All right. Well, good morning, Fellowship Raleigh. So my name is John McKay, and this is my first Sunday here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm a partner here at Fellowship Raleigh with my lovely wife, Christy, and we have two children, Jackson and Emma. It is a true honor to be standing up here today and to be sharing the Word of God with you this morning. I took a lot of time to prepare, and yet there's nothing like worshiping together with the body as the final preparation for digging into His Word. So I want to open us in prayer, and we'll dive in. Father God, You are an amazing and wonderful, gracious and merciful Father. Thank You that we have Your Word, that we can read it, we can study it, we can allow it to nourish us. I pray, Lord, that the words I speak this morning would honor You, build up Your name, advance Your kingdom. The hearts here in this room, all of our eyes would be attentive to what You have for us, that You would allow us to receive it and to be changed. We love You and thank You for Jesus. It's in His precious name that we pray. Amen. So some of you may recall a hit TV series in the late 2000s, took the nation by storm. In that show, Eric Taylor, head coach of the Dillon High School Panthers, used a rallying cry to focus his team on the task at hand, and that was the football game they were about to play. Every pregame locker room speech ended with the same chant, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Come on, that was weak. What did he mean? What was Coach Taylor trying to say? Was this just a crock of empty secular optimism, or was it just a way to make everybody feel like a winner? You can't lose? You know, I'm not sure that it was. You see, when he talked about clear eyes, Coach Taylor was saying we need to have a clear and sober, realistic understanding of what we're up against, boys. We need to know our opponent. We need to know what we have to do, and we have to stay focused on what we have to do. Execute, clear eyes, full hearts. Coach Taylor's talking about what matters. What matters, the motivation, hearts full with passion, overflowing as they ran out onto that football field. And if you've got those two, right, then you can't lose. Regardless of the outcome or the expectations on the team, what mattered to Coach was the first two. Clear eyes, full hearts, no loss, right? So interestingly, that phrase kept coming to mind as I studied the text for this morning. And as we get into it, maybe you'll see more why this would have been the case for me. But I found a real application for us. You see, the stakes are far greater, of course, with Christ than on the gridiron in Dillon. But if there were to be a rallying cry from this passage, I think that it might not be too far off. You see, Jesus, too, is interested in the clarity, the rightness of our eyes. Jesus, too, wants the fullness of our hearts, overflowing in response to a great God. And you know, if we're clear-eyed in navigating this life, if we have hearts overflowing because of the greatness and generosity of our God, how much more can we not lose? With that said, I'm going to leave it to our pastor, fresh off sabbatical, to decide whether our benediction should close with a rallying cry like this one. I invite you to bear in mind that phrase as we go along this morning, and it might help you as it's helped me to remember what Jesus is saying. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to go ahead and open it to the Gospel of Matthew. That's where we're going to be today in the chapter, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 1 through 16. If you would, this morning, stand with me as we read God's Word and honor what He has to say. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you, go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day, the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, my wife and I like to watch The West Wing, and one of the things that I've really come to appreciate about this show is that every episode begins with this nice recap of events from previous episodes. Not just the last one, but a series of episodes leading up to this one, tying into what we're about to watch. This epic voiceover comes on, "Previously on The West Wing," right? And then you see this recap. If you've never had this experience, number one, I'm sorry. There's still hope for you. You can come watch The West Wing with us anytime. Number two, this is what I want to do for you right now. Before we get into our passage, I want to take you on a quick tour of what happened in the last episode so that you're all caught up for this one. Notice at the beginning of chapter 20, we see a word, the word "for," that's used here like the word "therefore," and it implies that what we read in chapter 20 is a continuation of what was just said in chapter 19. So to understand our parable, we need to take a few minutes to understand what happened before. So let me summarize. There, Jesus has three encounters in chapter 19. Number one, a band of Pharisees tries to trap Jesus in a question about divorce. Number two, the disciples try to keep children from bothering Jesus. And number three, Jesus is approached by a young man with questions about eternal life. I want to highlight that third interaction in particular, Jesus and the young man, because this exchange is Jesus launching into teaching his disciples. And the parable we just read is actually a continuation of that teaching. So what happens? Well, this young man approaches Jesus and inquires, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus points him to the commandments. He says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And to this, interestingly, the man replies, "Jesus, all these I have kept. What still do I lack?" Now, Jesus could have called that guy out right there, right? I mean, surely he's not kept all of these. You love your neighbor as yourself your entire life? Really? This is not how Jesus responds, however. He says something else. He lets it slide, and that's because Jesus is going for the spiritual jugular, as he usually does. In verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19, he says, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so Jesus goes on to teach his disciples. He highlights how hard it is for the rich and the wealthy to surrender to the priorities of God's kingdom, and that we all know this one, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But here's what's strange. So Matthew says, right after that, that the disciples were greatly astonished, and they asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" But if we stop and think about that for a second, isn't their reaction odd? I mean, if this guy is so wealthy, if he has so many possessions, and they respond by saying, "Who can be saved?" Isn't that a little off? So notice, the only indication that we have that the young man has wealth is that In verse 22, it says, for he had great possessions. So maybe what I would put forward to you today is that the young man wasn't so exceptionally wealthy, but rather more typical, maybe middle class, let's say. In fact, I would go so far as to say that many of us in this room would probably find ourselves in the same tax income bracket of this guy. So don't be quick to write off the young man as unrelatable, the 1%, so wealthy that he didn't know what to do with his money. In fact, Jesus is talking about what has hold of his heart, not the amount of dollars in his bank account. So Peter goes on to ask Jesus, what can the disciples expect to get? Well, Jesus, hello. Hi, disciples. We did what you just told him to do. We gave up our possessions and we followed you. So what can we expect? And Jesus responds, he says, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I mean, that's some serious stuff, right? This is sounding like a pretty sweet reward for the disciples. But in fact, I want to point out, Jesus is saying something even bigger here than a big reward for the disciples. He's saying something downright scandalous. That last line sounds familiar, right? We read it in chapter 20, verse 16. What's he getting at? Jesus is not just talking about a big bonus for the disciples. Jesus is turning the religious order on its head. The 12 tribes is a reference to the Jewish establishment being the center of God's saving activity, God's chosen people, the first. God hired them first, to use the language from our parable. But now Jesus is saying, actually, you, vagabond group of fishermen, tax collectors, misfits, you will be the center of God's saving activity. The church will be the center. You will judge the tribes of Israel. That was controversy. You who have been hired at the third and the sixth and the ninth and the 11th hours, you get a full day's wages in my kingdom, not just the first. So Jesus has stirred the pot with controversy, and now we can take an informed look at our parable. So why does Jesus tell this parable of the laborers in the vineyard? Jesus is confronting those who were first in his day, the elite, the wealthy, the religious establishment. And as we read the parable, you probably picked up on this tension between the first group of laborers and the other groups, those who were hired last in particular. It's that first group, those hired first, that felt privileged, entitled, self-righteous even. And Jesus is making the point that the kingdom of God runs counter to what they expect. Those who came first did nothing to earn it. They were simply chosen first by the master. And it seems that the first have become a bit prideful about their selection order. Something other than the master has hold of their hearts. And Jesus is saying, the first will be last. I want to propose for you and me that same heart condition that those laborers are dealing with in this parable is the same heart condition that Jesus was taking aim at in the first century, and it has not gone anywhere, brothers and sisters. It's still here with us, every one of us. Jesus is calling us, and this is the main idea of our text today, Jesus is calling us to fix our eyes on the goodness and generosity of God toward us in Jesus, lest envy and self-righteousness spoil our rejoicing in his grace. And I see four calls that I want to walk us through in the text today, four ways in which Jesus is calling us to respond to him, to recognize, to rest, to resist, and to rejoice. So let's look at it. Our first call is to recognize the countercultural nature of the kingdom of God. So this master of the house, not likely to end up in your Forbes business magazine for best management practices or smart labor relations, right? Because he does the exact opposite. He spends his entire day acting like HR out in the fields looking for people to work in his vineyard. And he makes a huge mistake. He only secures a firm wage agreement with the first group, doesn't even agree to anything with the rest of the groups. He just says, I'll pay you what's fair. Terrible manager. When it comes time for payment, he starts with those who have done the least amount of work and have been part of his company for the least amount of time. So he is basically asking for a labor revolt, and he is not modeling good management practices. The last group, note, was hired scarcely an hour before they received payment, and yet their payment is 12 times the hourly rate that the master agreed with the first group of laborers. Just imagine it. I mean, this last group's coming up. They're getting their payment from the foreman. And that first group is sitting over there on the rock going, "Ooh, boy, it is going to be a good day for us. If they're getting 12 times the agreed upon wage, man, we are about to make some bank." They're anticipating a big raise. Why? Because they feel like they've earned it. If that group gets 12 times what the hourly rate was, we should be getting something like that. Of course, that's not how it plays out. Things go south from here. And in verse 12, we have the charge against the master. He has acted unfairly. This is not fair. You've made these men equal to us. That's obviously not the case. We bore the burden of the day. We bore the scorching heat. Not them. Fairness, they demand. We can relate, right? It offends our sense of fairness, too, as we watch this unfold. I experience this every time I'm driving on the highway, right? I'm coming down the road. There's 15 warning signs that construction is ahead. Left lane's closed. I'm over here in the right lane. Going slow. And then this cat coming up in the left lane, basically scraping the barrels, trying to get in front of me. And I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no. You're not cutting in front of me. I bore the line. I waited my turn. No, sir. No. The master's not having it. He's not having it. He says in verse 13, this is perfectly fair. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. In fact, this is what we agreed to. The first group, the master is faithfully upholding his end of the bargain. And for each subsequent group, the master is showing an increased measure of generosity. Those who were chosen first, who worked longer and sweated harder, they received the lowest hourly wage. So we can sense it. We get why they're upset. And yet those who were chosen last worked the least, and they probably didn't even break a sweat. Yet their hourly wage is the highest. Here's the countercultural piece. Doesn't matter when we were hired. Fact is, we were hired, and that was grace. First hour, 11th hour, doesn't matter. He hired us, and that's grace. Our brother Paul picks up on this tension when he writes his letter to the Romans in chapter 9, and he knows, Paul knows our hearts. He recognizes this objection welling up, and he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So you see, Paul is highlighting the same argument of the parable. It's a key issue in his day. These Gentiles, these vagabond disciples, they don't follow the law. They weren't God's first. They aren't the chosen people. But suddenly they get all the benefits? What? And we? God's chosen people who strive to follow the law, we fall short? Why? Paul says it, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. You know, friends, God is not beholden to our conception of fairness. Amen? His ways run counter to our expectations. He's mysterious, and I think Isaiah says it well in chapter 55, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because, you know, at the end of the day, the God who consistently lines up with my expectations, my sense of fairness, is most likely a God of my creation, not Yahweh, God of the universe. So recognize what we see in this passage is a deeply countercultural nature of God's kingdom, and it's important that we see it. That's our first call. Our second call from the text is to rest in the generous choice of God. We sang about this just a few moments ago, right? I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness. Rest. Jesus is inviting us to rest. Look at the exchange between the master and the first group of laborers. How does the master defend himself? Well, he points to the agreement, number one, that they made, fair and square, no deviation, wage paid as promised. Master has upheld his end of the agreement. And he encourages them to take their wage and go. Be at peace. Go on your way. But notice that he points out, it's my choice. It's my choice to give to the other laborers as I choose. And who are they to question whether he decides to be generous? In verse 15, he further pulls on this thread with a rhetorical question. He says, am I even allowed to do with what belongs to me? Isn't this rightly mine? It's his money, after all. He gets to choose, right? And it's that issue of choice that's so tricky, so tricky. Again, Paul is helpful to us here. In the same chapter I referenced earlier, chapter 9 of his letter to the Romans, Paul's tackling this very issue of choice. And what I love about Paul's handling here is that he knows this is hard. He knows we struggle with this. He knows what we're thinking. Well, Paul, if I can't choose to do right by God's law and have his favor, if I can't choose, how can I be held responsible? Not possible. So see what Paul says for us here. In verses 4 to 16 of chapter 9, he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So our first group of laborers, they're whipped up. They are hot over the master's choice. And his choice to be generous to the other laborers is what's gotten them bent out of shape. That's because they've failed to rest. They have failed to rest in the master's generosity toward them. They were hired. They were paid a wage. But instead, they have fixed their eyes on what they have done, all they have done, and what the others have not done. We too need Paul's reminder, don't we? For those who are followers of Christ, it can be all too easy for us, all too easy to get caught up in our expectations, what we've done to earn some measure of favor from God, that he would look kindly on us. It's got to be worth something, right? That I had a quiet time every day this week, God? I mean, seriously, we look to it. So rather than resting, we look to our lifestyles, our hard work, our theological tribes, prayers that we prayed at one point, aisles that we walked, water we dunked in or sprinkled on, sacrifices we make, tithes we give, faithfulness we display. Insert any choice here, but this stuff earns us nothing before a holy God. It earns us nothing. Only his choice matters. He hired us into the vineyard. Right? Paul says, so then it depends on God who has mercy. We have not earned it. He has. Doesn't matter if we were first or last or somewhere in between. It's finished Because he finished it. And why is it the master's choice? Maybe that's a question you're wondering. Why is it the master's choice? Why is our only hope in God's generous choice? I think the parable tells us. Look at the second half of verse 15. The first half of verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? What belongs to me? You see, friends, this is the same foundation on which Jesus Christ, before his ascension into heaven, after the resurrection, could say, all of it belongs to me. He gave the Great Commission to the disciples, saying, go, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because what it says right before that, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the same. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and the Master here is saying, it all belongs to me. Everything belongs to God. Do you see the connection? This is why he can choose to do what he wants with his resources. So too, the Creator God of the universe chooses to do what he will with his creation. And that is something we can hang our hats on, brothers and sisters. Not something to argue about. It's something that should give us peace. Rest. Rest in this generous choice of God and recognize the counterculture nature of God's kingdom. Our first two calls. So our third call is to resist. Recognize, rest, and now resist. Resist the cancer of envy, which robs our joy. The first laborers got distracted. They got distracted by what the master was doing with the other laborers. They allowed their envious hearts to seize on an opportunity to get more for themselves. They took their eyes off of the master and focus them on what others got relative to them. So I want you to turn your eyes to the second part of verse 15, where it says, or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, your Bible might have a footnote there. Mine does. Gives us a little bit of different wording. It says, is your eye bad because I am good? Now, that sounds a little awkward, right? That's probably why we have the translation we have. NIV translates it as, are you envious because I am generous? New American Standard Bible translates it as, is your eye envious because I am generous? So those translations that ESV and NIV uses are a little smoother, and they make sense to us, but here's the thing. I think we miss something without this reference to the eye. And I actually think understanding what Jesus is talking about here with the eye helps us get closer to the real heart of the matter. So I want to take us to the other instance in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking about an eye and the important role it plays in our lives. What's interesting is that in that passage, Jesus is talking about the same topic. He's talking about money and how it can grab a hold of our hearts. So let's look at what he says. In chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 21 through 24, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So you see, Jesus is likening the eye to a window into our soul, the lamp of the body, which is how we navigate our surroundings. It affects everything else. Jesus is warning us of the lure, the eroding effect of money, or insert anything else that might have a hold of your affections. This eroding effect on the eye or the heart. And if our eye is captivated by something other than our treasure in heaven, then the whole body, Jesus says, will be full of darkness. This is really raising the stakes. Guys, this is not just some friendly reminder in our parable to be happy with what we've got. This is a question, a statement of eternal implications, and a warning that we need to check our eye, check our soul. So, what is it that has a hold of your affections? What is it that drives you, John? Is it that next promotion? Is it that bank account? Is it the way others view me? Is it my relationship status? What? What has a hold of my heart? Because if it isn't the generosity of the Master, if it isn't treasure in heaven that my eye is fixated on, then the whole body is full of darkness. This is why envy is a cancer to be resisted. It kills. It spreads and it takes over and it robs our joy. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus says. Just like the laborers, their envy of the master's generosity toward the others ruined their joy in what they had received. And we too must be on watch. Is your eye bad? Is your eye envious because I am generous? So resist. Resist this cancer of envy which robs our joy, and instead fix your eye on the goodness and generosity of God. Rest in his generous choice and recognize the countercultural nature of God's kingdom. Our first three calls. And finally, our fourth call is to rejoice. To rejoice in the generosity of God toward us. Recall, this is a parable about the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the kingdom. This is what the kingdom is going to be like. And so that first group of laborers are probably like, I don't want a part of that. But this is why it's important. God's kingdom is different than our kingdom. God chooses laborers for his vineyard. And we have been brought into that kingdom through no merit of our own, but only because the master chose us. This should create a response within us of joy and thanksgiving, not of envy, not of comparison, not of bitterness over our fair share. Because, friends, if fair is what we want, Scripture tells us what's fair. For the wages of sin is death. If we want fair, we can have fair. It's only when we take our eyes off of our generous Master God and become distracted with envy and covetousness that our joy and salvation is robbed. And we must savor this generosity. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul encourages his fellow believers with this same call to rejoice. In chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice." Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, or fix your eye on these things. The rejoicing Paul is talking about here comes only from trusting, only from resting in what we have in Christ. For that first group of laborers, they missed it. They missed out on full hearts because their eyes weren't clear and their joy was stolen. The goodness and generosity toward us in Jesus is worth fixing our eyes on. Cultivate it daily. As Christians, we know what belongs to us. We have a testimony. I know what I deserve and I know what I've been given. And Paul captures it perfectly in his letter to Titus when he says, "For we ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, he chose us, he hired us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. What an amazing statement of generosity that is. And it is in this that we rejoice. This is profound generosity. But it's also just. It's fair. It's fair because Jesus went to the cross and he paid the penalty that we deserved for abandoning and rebelling our master. If you're here today and you do not know what belongs to you in Christ Jesus, consider, what has your eye instead? What drives your heart? If it isn't God, won't you come? This is an invitation to turn to him. And if Paul's words to Titus ring true for you, praise the Lord. Rejoice in that, brother and sister. If not, if they feel foreign, if that doesn't resonate for you, the master of the vineyard wants you. He wants to hire you. Doesn't matter if it's the first hour or the ninth hour or the 11th hour. Won't you come? So friends, as the band comes back up to lead us in song, let's prepare our hearts to go to the Lord's table for communion this morning, recognizing the countercultural nature of God's kingdom, resting in his generous choice, resisting the cancer of envy, and rejoicing in his grace toward us. Fix our eyes on the goodness and generosity of him toward us in Christ, lest envy and self-righteousness spoil our rejoicing in his grace. Let's pray.